you can turn with me to Hebrews 12 this morning. Rob picked a good book to read from. Hebrews 12, we'll look at verses 3 to 11 here in a moment. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Father, we're here because we need faith. We need your help this week. We know we can't understand Scripture without the Holy Spirit illuminating it. We know we can't endure without your help with us. And so we ask you to help us. Give us strength. Teach us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews 12, we'll read verses 3 to 11. It says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, have you not resisted to the point of shedding your blood? And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." This passage is a turning point in the letter of Hebrews. The authors provided 11 plus chapters of evidence supporting specific claims, and through this passage transitions to a discussion of how these claims should impact believer. A couple of notes that are helpful in Bible study, two of my favorite helpful notes when we think of a letter or a book of the Bible. One is the occasion of which it was written. So we don't know the human author of Hebrews, and that's okay. We don't have to guess. We know the recipients were Jewish Christians, Jewish believers. So what were Jewish believers experiencing in the first century? Hebrew Christians were being persecuted. They were experiencing a cultural shock to embrace Christianity, to embrace Christ, where they've turned their back on many times their family, their background, and they experienced persecution because of that. So these Hebrew Christians were being persecuted, and they needed assurance to remain faithful to Christ. There are many Old Testament quotations. We heard a couple in the passage we just read. Rob read a couple more a little bit ago. But he's calling on these Christians, these first century Christians, to remember. He said this new covenant is not separated, does not abandon the old covenant. These are connected. Another Bible study tool as our approach study of a letter, as we approach the study of Hebrews in this case, is to think through which silent questions the author expects his reader to ask that he answers. So which questions is the author answering? Which questions does he answer up to this point in the first 11 chapters? Well, he expects the question from these persecuted Hebrew Christians: was Jesus just another prophet? And He answers. He says, no, his message communicates God to us better than the prophets. He expects the question, was Jesus just a friendly angel? And he answers, no, God spoke to him differently than he spoke to angels, and his promise him things that he didn't promise angels. He expects the question, why doesn't the world look like Jesus is the Messiah? And his answer is, wait. Just wait. It's not there yet. He expects the question, if Jesus is God, how can he help me when I am tempted? And the answer is, he became a man. He expects the question, what are the consequences of unbelief? And he spends significant time answering, recalling this time when the nation of Israel hardened themselves and did not believe God before entering the promised land. He said the response is no rest. There are many applications to that rest. But he says, like your fathers did not enter into the rest in the promised land. He expects the question, isn't my priest better whom I can see and touch? And he answers it. He said, no, he is sinful, unlike Jesus. He is of a later lineage, Aaron instead of Melchizedek. And in addition to being the priest, Christ became the sacrifice. No human priest has done that. He expects the question, isn't Jesus disqualified from being the priest of a Mosaic covenant since he's not of the line of Aaron? And he answers, he says, he's the priest of a new covenant, a better covenant, like we said, of the order of Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews expects the question, why don't I need to enter into the earthly temple? Everyone around me seems to be doing that. All my family continues to do that. And he answers by saying, the heavenly temple is the true temple. The earthly one was always only a shadow of it. Finally, he expects the question, why don't I need to offer animal sacrifices? My family is asking me. These were commanded in the Old Testament. Why is this not necessary? And he answers gloriously, the death of Christ was a once-for-all sacrifice. Priests offered animal sacrifices and remained standing. Christ offered himself and sat down at the right hand of the Father. But these persecuted Hebrew Christians had many questions, and in many ways their faith was being challenged. Their faith was being tested. And because of that, he describes them many ways as being weary. And the plea to the readers is this. We'll see it several times. Endure. Endure the sufferings. Endure the shame and estrangement. Endure the physical persecution. And so the best message of a lesson to teach is when the message of the lesson is the same as the message of the text. I believe the author's plea is the same as mine. Three words this morning, my plea to you. Weary ones, endure. Weary ones, endure. This endurance is a common requirement and description of those who go through suffering. Romans 12:12 says commands us to be patient in tribulation. The word patient is the same word. To endure in tribulation. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love endures all things. James certainly has much to say about enduring persecution. 1:3 says, the trying of your faith produces steadfastness. That steadfastness is the same word, this endurance. And the next verse, but let steadfastness have its full effect. So it's interesting that we have to have endurance to go through these tribulations, and as we go through them, God produces more endurance in us. Verse 12, later he said, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trials. That's the same word, who endures under trials. And then twice at the end of the letter, in chapter 5, verse 11 of James, he says, we count them happy which remains steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. Job is an example of one who endured, who remained faithful, who didn't give up, who continued believing in the midst of persecution, in the midst of suffering. We read in the book of Hebrews the opposite of enduring. What is it when we experience these hardships, when we experience these difficult and we don't endure? He says several times, he talks about hardening your hearts in unbelief. This is the opposite. When we experience these difficulties, if our response is to harden our hearts, we are not enduring. Chapter 3, verse 8 says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Same in chapter 3, verse 15, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Again in chapter 4, verse 7, "Do not harden your hearts." And so this is what we want to avoid. If our hearts are hardened, we are not enduring. So what does enduring look like? My plea this morning is that we endure. What does that mean? My first thought is it's not merely existing, right? Enduring is not the rider on the tube in the lazy river, right? Just staying alive and continuing on and floating along, as it were. There's more to that. There's an activity, there's a proactivity to this enduring. I would say it's enduring is being patient and refusing to give up by faith. In chapter 12, we could look back a page before and read of many accounts of those who endured by faith. Well, I'll mention them here instead of getting ahead of myself. He gives several descriptions. Hebrews 2:1 says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." So there's an active paying close attention that we not drift away. Hebrews 3:6, "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, as we are of his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." This is what enduring looks like. Chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, "We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Chapter 10 has much to say. Verse 23, he says, "Hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." I love that. He says, hold fast, not because you're faithful, because he's faithful. Verse 32, he continues, "But recall the former days. After you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those who were treated. For if you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that yourselves you had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. For we are not of the wolves who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Chapter 11, though it speaks of these many accounts of faith, it also speaks of the fact that those who lived by faith often did not receive, did not see the coming true of what they believed. Right? In verse 13 of chapter 11, he said, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles in the earth." At the end of the chapter, verses 39 and 40, "All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." So it shouldn't surprise us when we walk by faith, when we're enduring, when we're patient, when we're steadfast in our faith, that we haven't yet seen all that we believe come true. It's as if chapter 12 begins with the question, show me that it's possible to endure. Sometimes we may not think it's possible, and it's helpful to see examples, isn't it? Verse 1 of chapter 12 we didn't read, but he says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," I believe these are witnesses witnessing to us, not witnessing us, but these are witnessing to us that it's possible to endure. He says, "Let's lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So who's that? This is the first verse of chapter 12. So in chapter 11, we saw Abel run with endurance, and Enoch, and Noah, and Abraham, and Sarah, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses, and Gideon, and Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and many more. They ran with endurance. Not perfectly. Oftentimes we have the accounts of their imperfections. But they ran with endurance. They walked by faith. Like we said, many of whom didn't even see their faith come to fruition, didn't see their faith turned into sight. But who's a better example of enduring? It's in verse 2. It says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." For the joy that was set before him, for is maybe better translated instead of. We'd see that in Matthew 20, 28. He gave his life as a ransom for many, so as a ransom instead of many, in the place of many. So he says, instead of this joy that was set before him, he endured the cross to death. The author says that's not true of any of you, right? Maybe by a show of hands. Verse 4, he says, "Your struggle against sin, you've not resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Shedding your blood is euphemism for dying, right? Nobody in here has died yet. Right? Okay, yeah. Not since the beginning of the lesson, at least. We see many examples that it's possible to endure. It's possible to continue. It's not always easy, but it's possible to walk by faith and endure. So before we dive into verses 3 to 11, I have three observations to make that may not be obvious. Observation 1, say this: every pain, suffering, and inconvenience is a result of the fall. This is not the way things should be. And this is not the way it will be one day. This can give us hope. We look and see inductively. We look at difficulties that we experience, right? So part of the curse was difficulty in work. The curse wasn't work, so let's not confuse that. Adam worked before the fall. He labored. Oftentimes we receive joy in our labor. Because of the fall, work is hard. Work is thorny and thistly, and we sweat, sometimes physically and maybe sometimes metaphorically. Sometimes I say I go to bed not with a sore body, but with a sore brain. Work is hard, and that's because of the fall. The pain and suffering and difficulty and inconvenience is because of the fall. We don't know what childbirth would have been like. We know that part of the curse was the pain in childbirth, so maybe hypothetically we could say there would have been childbirth without pain. I don't know, because it didn't happen. But this pain and difficulty was introduced because of the fall. So observation 1, every pain, suffering, and inconvenience is a result of the fall. Observation 2, which is connected with number 3, so wait to respond to them. Every pain, suffering, and inconvenience in the life of a believer is discipline from God. There's no pain that we experience, no hardship we experience that is not purposeful and meaningful from our Father. But number 3, this hopefully connects it well, and this was helpful for me. Observation 3, God's discipline of his children is never punishment. God's discipline of his children is never punishment. Grudem makes this distinction. He says, punishment is retribution from God, which is intended to do harm. Discipline is hardship through which God intends to do us good. For me, only one word is necessary to demonstrate this. And again, Rob read it in chapter 2. Verse 17 says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest and the servants of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The word that convinces me of this is that word propitiation. So what's propitiation? Propitiation is a turning of the wrath of God, where God's anger and hatred for sin, a good God hates sin. God's anger and hatred for sin that he's stored up, that we earned and we deserve to receive immediately, and God withheld. In patience, he was long-suffering. He did not pour out his wrath immediately when we deserved it, but he withheld it. The propitiation is God turning that wrath that was aimed at us, that was earned by us, and turning that to his son. All of his wrath. Not most of it. Every bit. The cup, the wine cup of his wrath, was all of it was poured out on Christ. Not most of it. He didn't leave a couple drops for us. So if all God's wrath was poured out on his son, then I can say confidently this morning, God's not angry with you anymore. He's not angry with you. Because all the anger he had for you, for your sin, he poured out on his son. And this leads us to worship. Hebrews 8:12, speaking of the new covenant, I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. Folks, he will remember our sins no more. Chapter 10, then he adds, I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. Speaking of the new covenant. My problem is I can't think of the word discipline and not associate it with punishment. Maybe it's the way I heard it growing up. Maybe it was the way my parents talked or others talked. So I think of that. I've heard it described. I've heard it said, well, it's not punishment. It's more teaching and training. But it almost seems incomplete. And so I tried to wrestle with the best way to understand it. I'd say it's more than teaching. It was more helpful for me to translate this word, which, again, it's a Greek word, and we try to bring the meaning through as best we can in English. I think the best way to communicate it is this idea of to instill discipline. So we could, when we use the word disciplined, we could mean one of two things. We could say somebody is disciplined, as in they have been disciplined or they have been punished. Or we could say somebody is disciplined, as in they exhibit discipline, they exhibit order, they order their life. And I think the second is more appropriate because of this observation that God's discipline for his children is never punishment. I would use as evidence for that Acts 22:3, speaking of the life of Paul at Gamaliel. It says Paul was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. The word educated is this word, discipline, to instill discipline. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the laws of our fathers. So, was he punished by Gamaliel? No. Was he taught? Yes, but I think it's better understood because he says, according to the strict manner of the laws of our father, Gamaliel instilled discipline in Paul. By teaching, by correcting, by showing him ways where he had to think differently or act differently. So this is how I've come to understand this word, discipline. Helps me to understand this idea of instilling discipline. It's true in our life. My kids have, my son started on a strength and conditioning program, and I have a joke around our house where he'll have lifted weights during the day, and I'll come home and I'll ask him how he's feeling, and he'll say that he's sore or hurting, and my typical response is, Good, good. Yeah, that's right. I'd say good, not because I hate him, not because I'm sadistic and want him to endure pain, but no, I want him to experience that. I want to instill this discipline in him because I love him, because I know what it produces. I think this is a better idea of instilling discipline. So, if you'll allow me, we'll read verses 3 to 11 again in the NSV. That's the New Stephen Version. Verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Speaking to those who are weary or faint-hearted, or might become weary or faint-hearted. Is that you? Consider him. In your struggle against sin, have you not resisted the point of shedding your blood? Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? This is from Proverbs 3. It says, my son, do not regard lightly when the Lord instills discipline in you, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord instills discipline in the one he loves, chastises every son whom he receives. The word receives is probably translated from the Septuagint. If you look in Proverbs 3:12, the Hebrew term says, the son in whom he delights. Verse 7, it is because he instills discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there in whom the father does not instill discipline? If you are left without discipline being instilled in you, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who instill discipline in us. We respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they instill discipline in us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he instills discipline in us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Don't go quickly over these ideas. He instills discipline in us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, when he instills discipline, it seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We talked about what made the Hebrew Christians weary, the persecution and suffering and hardships they endure. I tried to think this about what makes us weary, and have thoughts of our hearts hardening and have thoughts of unbelief. I think there are many. I would say all pain, suffering, and inconvenience can be included in this category. I think personal hardships make us weary. That stress at work, that's parenting challenges, that's lack of personal growth, moving to a new house or new area, transitioning to a new job or new role at your job. I think interpersonal hardships make us weary. That's marital conflict or dating relationships, conflict with coworkers, family estrangement, sibling rivalry. Again, none of this is the way it's supposed to be. This is all the result of the fall. This is not the good that was created, and this is not how it will be. Health difficulties make us weary. Perhaps your own health difficulties. Health difficulties of your spouse, of your child, of your parent, of a friend. Financial difficulties make us weary. Say, when we lack that which we would enjoy. We never lack what we need. God's very clear on that. Death makes us weary. Death of a spouse, death of a parent, a child, even in the womb, a coworker, death of a neighbor. Inconvenience makes us weary. It's not the way it should be. Maybe traffic seems too trivial, but ultimately every inconvenience, every hardship, whether major or minor, can fall in this same category of being sent by God to instill discipline in us. My plea to you, to us, as weary ones, is that we would endure. We would continue. We would not give up. We would continue by faith. Four questions or potential objections to my thoughts so far. I'll answer them too, so you don't have to. Question number one, what motivates God to instill discipline in us? The answer is clear. The answer is glorious. It's that he loves you as a son. Song says, once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. In a minute, we'll sing a new song. Maybe you haven't heard, but it says, only a holy God who consumes like fire and raises the dead invites me to call him Father. I had to pause and study as it says, he's treating you as sons. Question number two, why must God instill discipline in us? Well, he gives the purpose, he gives the end result. He says that we may share his holiness. He admonishes the weary one, continuing on, we're finished in verse 11, but look at verse 12. He says, therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Is that you? Do you have drooping hands and weak knees and feet that don't walk straight paths? He says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, which is the importance, holiness without which no one will see the Lord. If our response when God is instilling discipline in us is to say, I don't want the holiness, it's saying, I don't want to see the Lord. What if I think I have sufficient discipline and don't want to be disciplined, don't want more discipline instilled in me because I think I've had enough? My response is lovingly, really? You haven't arrived yet. You're not there. There's more that we need. God must instill discipline for us to share in his holiness. Number three, you may feel this. What if I can't? What if I can't endure on my own? I have good news for you. The transcendent God is ever with us. We sing, the night is dark, but I'm not forsaken. We say, whatever my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. Lecrae gives a different emphasis. He says he needs God to be with him because if I do this by myself, I'm scared that I'll succeed. No longer trust in you, but only trust in me. God is with us. He does not command us to endure and abandon us. He says, endure, remain faithful, continue, be patient, and I will be with you. Fourth and final question or objection, what about when I feel too weak to endure? And my admonition is to boast in him. 2 Corinthians 11:30 says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. 2 Corinthians 12 speaks of the thorn in his flesh. Right? He says, he said to me, my grace is sufficient to you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Maybe we could practice this before the morning service. We could shake hands and greet each other and boast in our weaknesses. Be a good practice. Romans 8:26 says, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. If you're weak, you're in a good place. You're in a place that is helpable. Isaiah 40:29 says, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. If you feel like you have no might and you don't know where to go to increase your strength, good news, God can do that. And it's not just that you can do a little or not as much as you'd like without him. That's not what Jesus says. In John 15:5, he says, apart from me, you can do not one thing. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Samuel Rutherford said this way, said, praise God for the hammer, the file, and the furnace. The hammer molds us, the file sharpens us, and the fire tempers us. My beloved ones, my weary ones, fellow weary ones, endure. Don't give up. Keep walking by faith. Don't stop believing. For the Lord instills discipline in the one he loves. It is because he instills discipline you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. He instills discipline in us for our good, that we may share his holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let's pray. God, we want to faithfully resolve to obey when you command us to endure and continue. Thank you for loving us while we were yet unlovable. Thank you for instilling discipline as your son. Please teach us and grow us this week. We look forward to worshiping you, exalting you. We ask you to make clear to us your truths through the preaching of the word. In Jesus' name, amen.